Buddy, good morning. God is good
all the time.
All right. Just wanted to mention we're closing in on the very beginning of our home groups. Put your name on one of those sheets back there and get signed up for a group. If you are willing to be a leader, put your name on the sheet and circle your name. And then pick up the DVD and the blue sheets. The yellow sheets are for the host and for the leaders. But the blue sheets are just for the leaders. And I got more to say about that tonight. But just we got to get this taken care of. There's logistics involved every time we do this. And we have to kind of push to get those things taken care of. All right. All right. Let's just get started here. In Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, which was our scripture reading this morning, we learn about the very beginning of the Corinthian church. And this is one of the interesting things about our New Testaments. You have the four Gospels, which give the life and ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And all the Gospels cut off at the point where Jesus is ascending to heaven. And just before he ascends, he gives the Great Commission. He's sending his disciples out into all the world to preach about him, to preach salvation in his name, salvation through the cross, and that the world might be saved. The very next book is the story of what happened when those disciples, those apostles, went out into the world and began to preach the gospel. You'll see thousands of Christians made in those pages. Covers about 30 years. Follows them all over. Three different continents are involved: Asia, Europe, and North Africa. But we follow those people around. Thousands of Christians are made. Dozens of churches are there. And then comes the next section of your New Testament, which are the epistles. And the epistles are nothing more than the letters the apostles wrote back to the churches that got made in Acts. So it all fits together. It all works together. And it just really makes the book come alive whenever you realize that that's the connection that's there. But in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, we're reading about the beginning of the Corinthian church. And Paul is near the end of his second missionary journey when he comes into Corinth. He's just been in Athens, and I want to kind of go back to those verses and say a few words about each one of them. We're going to scroll through and just look at these words. This is from the English Standard Version. Okay, so if it reads a little different from your Bible, that's probably why. Acts 18, 1 and 2. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. This is the very first time to come into Corinth. There's no Christians here. No one's ever been there to preach the gospel before. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. So he does find a couple Jews there in Acts 18, 1 and 2, Aquila and Priscilla. And these two are Christians. There's no question about that. And he joins up with them because they're of the same faith, and they also share their trade. But he says, just go back to 1 and 2 here. Let me look at that again. Mentions, we find out what the date of all this is by looking at that last part of the verse. It says, were Claudius, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. They had been in Rome, and Claudius, the Roman emperor, had issued an edict, and we know from historical sources that this edict, expelling all Jews from Rome, came in 49 A.D. So Aquila and Priscilla have just come, so let's say late 49, early 50 A.D. would be the date that all of this is happening when Paul comes into Corinth, when he runs into Aquila and Priscilla. And so we have a date for this thing. And he says, and he went to see them. And let's go into verses 3 and 4. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade, they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And this was Paul's normal way of coming into any new city. The first thing he looked for was a synagogue. You had to have at least 10 adult Jewish males in a city in order to form a synagogue. So Corinth was a pretty large city, and probably there was at least one synagogue there and maybe more. But the Jews are there in the synagogue. Paul goes to them. They are the most, they're the easiest to talk to because they understand the Old Testament scriptures. They're kind of tuned into that, to the prophecies and everything that are there. So Paul starts going to the synagogue when he gets to Corinth and preaching, and he's pointing to those scriptures which have to do with the Christ. So he's trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. Let's go to verses 5 and 6. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, quit the tent making, and started in going full time, just evangelizing, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And this is something that has happened over and over and over again. As long as the Jews would listen, Paul preached to them. But eventually they got tired of it. They got upset by it. And Paul had to turn from the Jews and begin to preach among the Gentiles. Same thing happens here in Corinth. He starts making converts among the Gentile people. Verses 7 and 8. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Now we keep running into these people in the book of Acts, in the epistles. These people called worshipers of God, they're Gentiles, and they've embraced the core values, the core faith of the Jewish religion of the Old Testament. They believe in that God. There's one God, the God of the Jews, Jehovah. They believe in all the moral teachings of that, but they've never submitted to circumcision. But they're very closely tied in with the Jewish religion, even though they're Gentiles. So he goes from the synagogue and he goes to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, who just happens to live next door to the synagogue that he just got ran out of. this is interesting, isn't it? Titius Justus lives right next door to that synagogue. And it turns out that Crispus, it says, the leader of the synagogue, the guy who run that place there for the Jews, believed in the Lord with all his household. Oh no, this is terrible. The leader of the synagogue becomes a Christian. And then it says, many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And so don't you hear the echoes of Mark 16, 15 and 16, the Great Commission as it's recorded in Mark, where Jesus says to the disciples, he's going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves will be condemned. And so you just kind of see that, the Great Commission echoed right there in those last words. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So let's go on to verses 9 through 11. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Paul hasn't reached him yet with the gospel, but God knew that there were lots of people in that city who would respond when the gospel was preached. And he was depending on Paul to get the word out. And so God says, "You know, I want you to stay here. Don't worry about it. I'll protect you. I've got many people in this city that need to be harvested." And so that's what Paul is busy doing for the next year and a half. Verse 11, and he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. This is the longest stay that Paul has in any particular city, except for Ephesus and except for his imprisonments, where he really had no choice about it. But it's a year and a half that he stays there in Corinth. And this is a key part of that second missionary journey. So this is the beginning of the church at Corinth. Paul is concerned about all the churches that he went to, that he established. All of those Christians, he tried to stay in touch. That was his pattern. And he always had faithful men around him to check on these churches, men like Timothy and Titus and Luke. And Corinth was no exception to his concern. In fact, I think he might have been particularly concerned about Corinth because it was what you would call a hard work. I mean, this was a situation where, I mean, this was a very worldly city. And those Christians there wasn't a real heavy core of Jews to kind of ground it all, converted Jews. It was basically a Gentile church, a pagan church. And man, I'm telling you, as you read through the letter of 1 Corinthians, you find out this was a wild bunch. They might have been Christians, but there's a lot of stuff that they've got to get rid of that they're working on. But it was Paul's habit, and it was the habit of all the apostles to always be checking back with the churches that they made, to check on those Christians. And Corinth is no exception. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, we find out there's a man that Paul is sending back. This is Timothy. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Paul mentions in that letter, he said, that is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. When Paul writes these words, he's actually in the city of Ephesus. He's on his third missionary journey. It's during that 3-year period that he's in Ephesus. He's thinking about the people back in Corinth. He's got Timothy with him, and he says, Timothy, this will be about 53 AD, something like that. He says to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to go over to Corinth and check and see what's going on. And just kind of go over some things, some more things with the people. But I want you to check on those people. And so Paul does, or Timothy does. And when Timothy comes back, he's got a lot of things to say to Paul. Okay? He's got a list of questions that these people in Corinth have. And he's got his own observations about what's going on at that church. He's got quite a lot to say. But Paul writes back the letter we call the 1 Corinthian letter in response to Timothy's oral report and to the list of questions that the Corinthians had about, what about this and what about that. And so the first 6 chapters of the Corinthian letter is based on Timothy's observations, what he says to Paul is going on there. And the last half of that book, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, you catch it right here as he moves to chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So from this point on, Paul is talking to them about stuff that they've actually written on a list. Said, Paul, what about this and what about that and what are we going to do? So there's the oral report, and then in chapter 7 he starts in on the list of questions about things they're concerned about. Well, there's some serious problems here in Corinth. And one of the problems is that the church doesn't see all their problems as problems. They got problems they don't even know about. But Timothy saw. And that's what the first part of that book is about. Those first 6 chapters are the things that Timothy saw to be problems, but maybe the church didn't see was a problem. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, something which the church really hadn't zeroed in on like they should have, was a problem that they couldn't see. And Timothy has told Paul about what's going on there. And now Paul is going to write about what Timothy has told him. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Let's start to read. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. There's a situation in this congregation that has developed. And it is an immoral situation. One of the brothers, as it says, for a man has his father's wife. I don't think this man is having relations with his mother. She's called his father's wife. It's probably his stepmother. But in the Old Testament and even among the pagan society, it was thought of as incest. It was a taboo sort of thing. Even, as he says, even among the pagans, what is happening here is not tolerated. It's viewed as wrong. So this situation is going on, and look at verse 2, and Paul says, and you're arrogant. Ought you not to be mourning? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. There's a situation that's developed here. And it's not just about the guy who's in this immoral situation. Paul's concerned about the church. He said, man, come on, wake up! This is stuff that even your pagan neighbors don't go for. And you're just sitting there and you're even kind of proud of it? This is just crazy. This is wacko. You know, it's no surprise that this church might have problems with sexual immorality, because it's basically a church of converted pagans, and it's a young church. They've only been there 4 years. And what's so bad is it's a situation that even pagans would not tolerate. And the church doesn't see it as a problem. In fact, it's kind of a point of pride. And how can you get so out of whack about things like that? Well, a couple things come to my mind as I think about this. It was very common in the world at this time, what's called Greek dualism. And it was that, you know, there are spiritual things and there are material things, and what is spiritual is always good. You can't change it. It's very separate from the things that are material, like your body and all that. And the way that translated into most of the world was this: you know, you can be all right with your God, because your spirit is good. It's always good. It can't be changed. And you can do anything you want to with your body because it's always bad. It's always evil and you can't do anything about it. And so go for it, whatever. And there was a kind of that thought that permeated all of Greek and Roman society. And maybe some of that's still hanging on with these new Christians here in Corinth. Or maybe it's a situation like what shows up in Romans chapter 6. Paul starts that chapter by saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? And somehow, in somebody's little twisted mind, this idea came up. You know, hey, if I get grace when I sin, and grace is a good thing, you know, I could get more and more grace if I just did more and more that was wrong. So, hey, let's go for it. Let's sin so we can have more grace. And Paul said, whoa, 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 whoa. No, you're headed down the wrong trail here. Well, maybe something like that's going on in Corinth too. I don't know. Someone at Rome was thinking that. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 tells us something about grace. And this is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men. Training, teaching, instructing us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace of God does not teach you to sin. The grace of God, properly understood, will teach you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So see, when someone gets off on this thing with grace and saying, hey, well, let's do what we want. Let's just go. Don't worry about it. You're headed in the wrong direction. You have not understood grace, the grace of God. So, maybe this church is afraid that if they confronted this man, that he'd leave. These relatives might get mad. I don't know what might be going on here. But Paul is very clear about this. What's happening here is not right. It cannot continue like this. And he says, you need to remove this man from the congregation immediately. Let's go to verses 3, 4, and 5. And read. So here's what Paul says. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. I've already made up my mind what has to be done. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So the apostle just kind of takes the matter out of the hands of the church there. And he said, hey, he starts issuing commands. He said, hey, you must do this and you must do that. And the main thing he says is you must deliver this person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Within the church, there is a fellowship. There's help. There's encouragement. There's all kinds of blessings that come to us because we are part of a body, because we're part of the church. And whoever this person is, they've experienced that. They've had that. And this church, God bless their hearts, they're trying to hang on to this fella, I think. They're really trying to hang on to him. They're trying to pull him back. But this person has no appreciation for what these brethren are trying to do. No appreciation for what for the blessings of being part of the fellowship of the church. And Paul says, let Satan have him. In fact, he says, give him a good push towards Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Sometimes the worst thing that can happen to us is to get exactly what we think we want. Here's a guy who thinks that this relationship is really important to him. And the church has tried maybe in various ways to kind of pull him back, love him back. Maybe there's been some conversations that have happened, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But there comes a point when, and Paul sees it. He says there comes a point when you, okay, deliver them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But sometimes the worst thing that can happen to you is to get exactly what you think you want. I remember when Caleb was about one and a half, maybe 2 years of age. He developed a fascination with the toilet, where he liked to go in and play in the water. Okay? He would go in and lean over the side there and wave his hands around. And he thought that was wonderful, splashing water all around. And, you know, we'd catch him and give him a little smack or whatever. And say, no, 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 no. And we did all kinds of stuff to keep Caleb out of the toilet bowl. But it wasn't working. That toilet bowl was just too much. I mean, it was just too exciting and too wonderful. So one day I caught him, and I said to him, I said, Jake, I said, Caleb, do not take your hands out of that water. If I catch your hands out of the water, it's going to be curtains for you. All of a sudden, everything changed. And when I caught him with his hands out of the water, I made him put his hands back in. In fact, I put him on down into his elbows. And I said, you want to play in the water? Let's go, whole hog. Just go right on in. Whoop! And about 15, 20 minutes later, Caleb pulled his hands out of the water, and we never had any more problems. Whatever it was so attractive about the toilet bowl, suddenly, it just didn't work anymore. It just wasn't there because someone had said, hey, get in there and don't come out. And something got destroyed inside of him. And when the Apostle Paul says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, he sees that there's something inside of this man that has to be destroyed. And it's not working, trying to pull them back and love them back and all this. And so he said, hey, give him a push. Give him no choice. Just push him in that direction. So that flesh, that fleshly desire. And what is the flesh? It's not about his body. It's not just about his body. The flesh, it talks about that. That's talking about all the values, all the things that are in opposition to God that are a part of this world system. That's what he's talking about when he speaks of the flesh. And in this case, this guy thinks that this relationship is just so very important. And it's good. And there's no problem with it. That needs to be destroyed. They've tried. So now it's time to just push them into this. And Paul goes on to say, now, well, let's just read. Here's a good place to look here. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Here is where you see the word flesh used again in that sense. Where Paul says, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on things that the things of the world, the things of the things that the world values, what can be seen and heard and felt, and what you just feel like doing, it tends to focus on now. And it doesn't take the long view in most cases. But those who live according to the flesh set their minds on what? Well, they're always trying to figure out how I can do this or do that. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is what? It's death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So there's something in this man that needs to be destroyed. They've tried everything else, so it's now time to give him a push. But I want you to notice why Paul says to deliver them to Satan. This is 1 Corinthians 5 and 5. This is not about revenge. It's not about anger. It's not trying, no intent to hurt them. All of this is happening that they might be saved in the end. It's for their salvation. The real motive behind all this is love and concern for the soul of that person. So he says, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So let's go on to verses 6 through 8. Paul says what he did in verse 5 because he's concerned about the soul of the person. That was his motive. But there's something else going on here. There's another reason for why he's saying what he's saying. And it shows up here in verses 6, 7, and 8. This person is like leaven. And when he uses the word leaven here, he's thinking of this man and what he believes and what he's doing. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? There's one man in your congregation that's got a problem here. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so there's a comparison made here between Christ and the feast of the Passover, how Christ and they function. And you remember after the Passover, or during the Passover, they went through their homes to make sure there was no leaven anywhere in the house. The 7 days that followed Passover were called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was very important to get all the leaven out. Paul says, hey, we got a situation here. Here's a man who's leaven. He said, long kind of leaven. He said, we got to clean out the house. It's Passover time. Jesus is Christ, is our feast. And it's time for all this leaven to be taken away. Take away the leaven of malice and evil. We're going to celebrate with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He says it's a time for holiness and devotion to the Lord. So he says this person is like leaven. They will permeate and change the whole lump if we're not careful. So it wasn't just about the soul of the immoral man that Paul's concerned about. It's also about protecting this church. This man's immorality was having an influence on the church. And you know, we are all connected. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. It's very clear. And this is where Paul is talking about the church as if it were a body. But he says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. In other words, what happens with this guy over here affects me and you and everybody else. And what happens over here with this member has an effect on all the other members of the body. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And so Paul is looking at this guy and he says, hey, there's leaven here. There's something going on here. He's connected to us and he's going to influence us, the rest of us. And for the church to tolerate this immoral situation, and even worse, to be arrogant about it, endangered the whole church. There were other people in this congregation that were sitting and watching all this unfold, and they were learning. They were learning something about this church. They were learning something, and unfortunately, they were learning the wrong thing. What was being communicated to every other member in that church is that sin didn't matter. That the church would turn a blind eye to the whole mess, and we're not going to worry about it. Paul couldn't let that happen. So let's go on to 1 Corinthians 5, 9, 10, and 11. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Okay, let's just talk about a letter. We have this letter that we call 1 Corinthians. But Paul is now making reference to another letter that we don't have. A letter, something that he wrote to this church perhaps a few months before or whatever. He got wind of a situation, and maybe that's why he sent Timothy over there anyway, was to see what really was going on. But he's written that letter previous to 1 Corinthians that we don't have. It's lost. I'm trusting that God's given us everything we really need to be okay with him, and so I'm not worried about this letter. But the general drift of this letter must have said something along this line, that they were not to associate with sexually immoral people. I don't know what all might have been in that letter. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning sexually immoral of this world. He said, I didn't mean that in a general worldwide sense. He goes on to say, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He says, man, if that's what I meant for you to do, you have to isolate yourself from your mission field. You'd have to move out of Corinth and get on a mountainside somewhere and camp out and never see another person. He said, no, that's not what I meant. He said, here's what I meant when I said not to associate with that sexually immoral person. Verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. Oh, we're not talking about everybody. We're talking about someone who has made a profession of Christ, someone who's a part of the congregation. That's who he was talking about. He said, I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with him. Now, wow. I don't know, you know, this church had evidently a little fellowship meal, a love feast, as they call it. We read about that coming in about the midways, probably there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, before or after their assembly, they had this little meal. Paul said, don't eat with him. And in fact, you could, and certainly it could encompass that, but it also certainly would encompass the Lord's table. There's an eating of the elements. There's a remembrance there. And when we gather at the Lord's table, what does that say? All the people who are gathered at that table and partake in it, we're saying, hey, we are in fellowship with Christ, we're remembering Christ, and we are in fellowship with one another. And at the very least, these words have to mean at least that. That, hey, you are not going to be eating at the Lord's table with this person. And I don't mean you quit eating. I mean you're going to have to cut them off from communion, from the Lord's table. So he says, deliver them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Cleanse out the old leaven before it affects you. All right, two big questions here. Here's one. What happened to Matthew 18, 15 through 17? You know those verses. Just put them up there so you can see. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Jesus describes a process here, kind of some steps that ought to be taken when dealing with sin, offense. And it starts off kind of in the private realm. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And probably 95% of the stuff that comes up between people, Christians, whoever, if you do that, it will be taken care of. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. And most stuff just gets to that point and it's solved and we're done. Verse 16. But if it turns out he does not listen, if it's in that 5% where he doesn't want to listen to what you got to say, and there's no resolution, take one or two brothers along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Bring along some Christian brothers with you. Go through that again, let them listen, and let them make some kind of a judgment about what ought to be done. Well, what if that doesn't work? Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, there's a process described here, and I don't want to get into all this right now, but next week I want to come back and we'll talk about this and what this means and how this fits in with what we've been reading here in 1 Corinthians 5. But let me just say, my question is, why doesn't this process show up when Paul gets to working with this man, this fornicator, this immoral man here in 1 Corinthians 5? He just seems to skip right over all that, and I thought he was going to teach us, apply what Christ wanted us to do. Well, here's one possibility. It is possible that in that first letter, you know the one that we don't have? It is possible that in that first letter, the one that's lost, the one we don't have, that Paul did tell them to follow this procedure right here. And somehow or the other, things got off track. And they didn't follow through. It did, for whatever reason. Or here's another possibility. It's clear to me is that these are desperate times at the Corinthian church. And when Paul sees this situation, he's not just seeing one soul, an immoral man at stake, but he's seeing a whole congregation about to go over the cliff with him. And Paul just says, forget Matthew 18. We've got to do something. And he can do that because he's an apostle. The apostles had some authority. They were guided by the Holy Spirit in the things that they did. And maybe it's such a desperate situation and requiring such immediate action. Paul says, we don't have time to do this. We've got to save this church. And Paul's an apostle. He can do that sort of thing. Wouldn't be right for us to do that. So that's one question. Here's my other question about this, about what happens here in 1 Corinthians 5. I want to ask this, where are the elders of this church? Lord, help us. Where are the elders in this congregation? Man, it's just interesting to me that in the book of Acts and the apostles, most of the churches that we run into, there's some evidence that in every one of those churches, there are bishops or elders or shepherds, it's the same group of people, who are over those congregations and they're helping them along and leading them. But when we get to the church here at Corinth, we can't find anybody anywhere in sight that looks like an elder. Man, what a benefit it would have been to have had an eldership at Corinth in this particular situation. Well, why wouldn't they mention elders? Why? Well, they are a young congregation. It's only 3 or 4 years old. Maybe none of the men in that congregation are qualified as yet. Maybe they just haven't been appointed. Maybe none of them are willing to accept that responsibility. And I can understand, if I were in the Corinthian church and someone come up to me and say, "Hey, would you like to be an elder here?" I say, "No, I'm putting in for a transfer to Philippi. That's what I got, but I'm not staying here. You guys are crazy." And I'm not going to try to get a hold of this situation. I can understand why they would take that approach. Or maybe elders have been appointed, but they just weren't doing the job. Maybe they'd given up. They'd abdicated. Maybe they resigned. Maybe they just wanted to stick their heads in the sand and pretend like nothing was happening when some really bad things are happening. Maybe that's why we don't read anything about the elders here. But whatever the case, the elders are not in the picture, and what a difference it would have made at Corinth if they had had a strong eldership. That is God's plan. I want you to look at Acts 20, verse 28 and following. These are words that the Apostle Paul said to the elders or the shepherds, the bishops of the Ephesian church. And listen to what he says to these guys. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock." He's talking to elders here. "Take heed to yourselves," watch out for yourself, "and to all the flock," that's the church, "over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." You're watching over everything that happens here. "To feed," that is to pastor or to shepherd, "the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this." Now, why are you telling me this, Paul? Why are you saying this? Because here's what's going to happen. "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves," we're talking about men, not animals, "grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flocks." There are going to be people coming here trying to tear this thing up. "And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch." Man, wouldn't it have been good to have a strong eldership at Corinth? Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. This verse is also about elders and about our relationship with them. Look what it says. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So, what's an elder supposed to be doing? And what are we? Well, they're supposed to be watching over, keeping an eye on what's happening here on the people, like shepherds would of their flock. And we're supposed to cooperate. We're supposed to get with the program and allow them to do that and follow their lead. That's how it works. That's what makes a congregation work. That's God's plan. So now, here's the nitty-gritty. We're going to bring this down to September 29, 2013, at the Sunshine Church of Christ, to us. Let's talk about this. Number one, the elders did ask me to preach a couple lessons on church discipline. That is discipline that comes from the whole church. And evidently, there is a situation or situations about which I do not know. Or maybe I don't sit in on these meetings. I don't know about this, okay? But there are situations that they are trying to correct. I want to assure you that elders do not go out like little busybodies looking for problems that they can get busy with and work on. If you think that, Lord help you. They got better things to do. They got more enjoyable things to do. Almost always these situations that they deal with are thrust upon them. It's like someone left a stinky little package on their front porch, and it's not going to go away until they do something about it. Okay? So they don't go out there looking for these things. But they are situations where they must respond. They can't hide their heads because they want to be faithful to the Lord, to His Word. They want to be faithful to the work that God has called them to. They want to be faithful to the church, which God has committed to their care and oversight, to protect the flock, to watch over the people who are there. They want to be faithful to that individual Christian or Christians, whatever the case is, that may be involved, and to care enough for them that they would actually go and say, "Hey, this, we got to do something about this. We need to change. You need to change." And to actually confront that person in love. So the elders have asked me to preach these lessons, hoping that if the whole church has to become involved, and I don't know where we are in this process, But they asked me to preach these lessons, hoping that if the whole church has to become involved in this process, that everyone will understand what we're doing and why we're doing it, that everyone will follow their lead and help bring that lost soul home, that we will speak with one voice, that we will be united as a congregation, because this is the last best chance for that person to be brought back into the fellowship of the church and into their salvation with Christ. What our experience has been in the past is that some Christians in the congregation do not want anything done in the way of discipline. We could be looking at blatant, continuing sin, but it's kind of, let's just back away. Let's just pretend like it isn't happening, and we're sorry that it's happening. And you hear all kinds of things. Well, the timing's not right. You're moving too soon. No, you wait. It's too late now. You can't do anything about it because we're going to let it lay too long. Or you're inconsistent. You didn't take care of a similar situation 5 years ago, 2 years ago, or over here or over there, whatever. You're inconsistent. So if you're inconsistent, you can't do anything. Or, you know, the methodology is wrong. If they had done this before they did that, then I would be behind them 100%. But because they did this before they did that, now I can't go along with this. Hey, welcome to the real world. We all live it, right? And some just say don't do anything because it'll just get everybody upset and drive people away and you never get that person back. And we could take that. I've been in churches where they took that route, where they just kind of ignore everything that's going on to keep the water smooth for the time being, but long term, that will take you to places you don't want to go. It will take you to places that the church should not go. For the sake of keeping peace right now in one situation, we are sowing the seeds of bigger problems with a dozen other people 6 months, a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years down the way. And the thing to do is to do what has to be done now. So here's what's clear to me from 1 Corinthians 5. Paul is appalled at what this immoral man is doing. But he's even more appalled that the church is just sitting back and letting it happen. He says, deliver this person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Remove the leaven before it leavens the whole lump. Curtail your relationship in such a way that they know that their sin, what they're doing, is a problem. In fact, he says, don't even eat with them. You're not to sit at the same table with them. And at the very least, it means not to sit at the table of the Lord and have communion with them. So let us pray that these situations are resolved without having to take that step of church discipline, a discipline that will involve all of us. We're not there yet. We're just kind of want to make sure everybody's on board. Let us pray for that individual or individuals. Let us pray for our elders that be wise and kind and thorough and do what they know to do. And let us pray for this church that we will be a church that belongs to Christ and not just some cheap imitation. There's a name out there. It says Church of Christ, which means a church that belongs to Christ, a church that honors Christ, a church where Christ is Lord and He tells us what to do. And in times like this, we find out who we really are. We can be a church that belongs to Christ. Or we can just be a cheap imitation of the real thing. And I believe that we are going to be, we're going to go right back to these words and look at this and say, yes, that's what God wants us to do, wants me to do. And I'm on board with this and I'm going to help it happen. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's not a Christian. And we're going to sing these words of invitation, inviting you to become a child of God today. And if today is your day, as we sing these words, I ask you to come to the front ready to confess your faith in Jesus, to repent of your sin, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, to become a Christian. And maybe there's a Christian here. It just needs to get something settled. Needs to say some words to the church. To repent and confess their error, their sin publicly. It's time for you too.